Today we are in chapter 13 of Joshua, and this chapter begins the second half of the book. If you were hoping for more accounts of battle victories and miracles, well, you're going to be disappointed. For the next 9 chapters, we have a series of lists, and then after that, the book finishes with some final farewell speeches. Now normally, these chapters in Joshua, which we're going to be reading, they're the ones which we skip when we read through the Bible. And in terms of preaching, it seems as if most pastors actually take the same approach. They try and cover everything from chapter 13 to 19 or 21 in one big chunk. But the Spirit of God has given us these words, these chapters, for a reason. He wants to teach us truth about God and His kingdom. And so even if these lists of territories, cities, which names we can't pronounce, even if they at first glance seem to be irrelevant to you and me today, they do have a purpose, and we must work hard to discover what that purpose is. So with that as introduction, let us now read together Joshua chapter 13. Let us listen to the word of God. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains: all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites, from the Sihor, which is the east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanites. There are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Mishrepoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servants of the Lord, gave them, from Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the table land of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salakah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Arior, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the table land by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the table land, Dibon and Bamoth Baal, and Beth Balmion, and Jahaz, and Kerimoth, and Mephpath, and Kiriathim, and Sidma, and Zereth Shahar, on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, that is, all the cities of the table land, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with a sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans, were their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to Ariel, which is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the sea of Chinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of King of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, for the half tribe, half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. As an old covenant Israelite believer, the lists of towns, borders, and territories is the moment which you've been waiting for all your life. From the day of your birth, your parents who used to live in Egypt, they've told you about God's promise made to Abraham, the promise of a land in which his descendants could dwell, a land of your own, a place where you can live amongst God's people, but more importantly, a place where you can enjoy life in God's presence. Growing up in the desert, you've dreamed about life in that land. How good it will be to finally exchange manna and quail for milk and honey. How good it will be to pack the tents away and live in a proper house. You were there on the plains of Moab when Moses gave his final farewell speech, encouraging everyone to choose life and trust in the Lord. After his death, when Joshua called everyone together, your heart beat with wonder when you saw the waters of the Jordan River stand up in one heap. Putting on your armor or kissing your husband goodbye, you were nervous about that first battle of Jericho. Will God's people come back? But by God's grace, a victory was won as the walls came crashing down. And now, after several years of fighting, several years of living in tents, battle after battle, finally the time has come to settle down and live in the land. And so when Joshua calls everyone together so that he can divide the land, you're not apathetic, you're not disinterested, you listen very carefully to every single word which he has to say. Every detail is important. We want to know who lives where and who gets what. And we want to know these things not only so that we can move and settle down, but because this list is a confirmation that you have a place amongst God's people. You have a place in God's land. What a privilege. What a joy. So as Joshua begins reading the list, dividing the land, and the land which belongs to Reuben, maybe your ears prick up. That's your tribe. Ariel, Medeba, Heshbon, Beth Peor. To you, those aren't just strange sounds. Those are places where you're going to live. Those are your cities, your inheritance, your portion amongst God's people. I appreciate that as modern readers we don't have the same excitement and wonder as those who fought in Canaan. These lists can be somewhat boring and dull, But I hope that we can at least understand why they have been given to us in Scripture and how they would have been received, at least initially. Now, before we can consider these lists in more detail, it's worth asking why they come at this juncture. Specifically, why are we given these lists in Joshua chapter 13 when there is still much work to be done? So reading from verse 1, "Now Joshua is old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Now this is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites.'" Verse 4, "In the south, all the land of the Canaanites," and then verse 5, "and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon towards the sunrise." Much work remains to be done. And that should actually be something of a surprise to us, because at the end of Joshua chapter 11, and for the whole of Joshua chapter 12, we've certainly been given the impression that the conquest of Canaan was complete and that the victory was won. But now we learn there is still a lot of land to be conquered. If you have a map in your Bible, or if you look at a map online, you can see where these territories are. They're south, west, north, and east. There is a lot of work still to be done. So why then is it that Joshua must stop fighting and divide the land? Why can the Israelites under Joshua's leadership not keep going, destroying the Philistines and the Geshurites, keep fighting until there is no one left and everyone can live in complete peace? Now, the obvious answer to that question appears to be given in the very first verse. Joshua is old and advanced in years. It's a statement which is repeated twice so that we won't miss it. Yet that statement still doesn't actually explain why the fighting has to come to an end. At this stage of his life, Joshua was probably a similar age to Caleb, the other spy who went with him into the land of Canaan initially about 40 years ago. And Caleb, we're told in Joshua chapter 14, that he was 85 years old. So if Joshua is a similar age, he's definitely an old man, we can confirm that. But Caleb, and we're going to see this next week when we come to chapter 14, Caleb, even though he's 85, he claims that he is still as strong as he was when he was 40. In fact, he is very keen to carry on fighting and driving out Canaanites. Added to that, we know that Moses was a similar age, around 80, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he had another 40 years of leadership in the desert. And when he finally died in the wilderness at the ripe age of 120, Deuteronomy 34 even tells us that his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. So God had strengthened Caleb, and Moses for works of service. He could therefore have done the same for Joshua. He could have given him the energy he needed to keep leading Israel into battle. Old age certainly doesn't mean an end to service in God's kingdom. So why then has the time come for the land to be divided and the formal conquest to be drawn to a close? If Joshua could have been given strength to carry on fighting in battle, why did God decide not to do that? The answer to that question can be found in the first few verses of Judges chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3, we are told that the Lord deliberately left some nations in order to test Israel. He wanted the next generations, those who did not fight under Joshua's leadership, he wanted them to know war so that they might turn to him for help and trust in him for protection. So it seems to us as if it was God's plan for the power of the Canaanite kings to be broken as all Israel unite in battle under the leadership of Joshua. But with that having taken place, the rest of the land must now be conquered by the next generations. each tribe working with those around it to clear out the remaining inhabitants and occupy the land which God has given to them. And that is why the land must now be divided. The Israelites must know where their territory is so that they can work to drive out the rest of the people. Now, I think we can appreciate that this plan of God would have required a greater measure of faith from his people. And so while all of Israel was united together, there would have been some comfort or strength in numbers. Even if their armies were smaller than those of the Canaanites, it's still better to be fighting with 5,000 men than it is to have only 500 or 600. So continuing to fight in smaller units in your individual territory, that would have been scary. You'll only do it if you're certain that's what God wants from you, and if you're certain that he's going to be fighting on your behalf. And to that end, this first list, the recounting of the land given to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it's a list which is meant to inspire confidence and hope in God's people. So reading through verses 8 to 33, did you notice that there are two kings whose names are repeated? We sang about them also in Psalm 136, and they are Sihon, king of the Amorites, and he appears in verse 10, 21 and 27, and then also Og, king of Bashan, and he's mentioned in verse 12, verse 30 and verse 31. Three times the name of each king is repeated, Joshua reminding us again and again and again that these kings have been defeated in battle. Now, why would he do that? Why is it so important for us to know about Sihon and Og? And I think the answer is that God wants to inspire confidence and hope in his people. The Spirit of God wants to strengthen the hearts of God's people by reminding them that even though they were weak and small, nomadic herdsmen with no experience in warfare, the Lord God was fighting on their behalf. If they would but trust and obey him, they will achieve battle victory no matter the odds, no matter the fact that they are fighting now in smaller units. So Sihon and Og, they serve as the equivalent of Agincourt, if you're familiar with English history, or maybe Rorke's Drift here in South Africa. A victory against the odds. Humanely speaking, Israel should have been annihilated by these kings and their armies. But they weren't. The Lord fought for them. He gave them victory. And therefore they must be encouraged as they go to live in their territories. Encouraged to keep fighting. Encouraged to drive out all who remain and take possession of the land, knowing that God will fight for them. Sadly, however, Israel was not faithful to this command. If you look at verse 13, we read, "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." Now, this verse is a comment made by an editor sometime after the death of Joshua. We're not entirely sure exactly when. But what it serves to show us is that these tribes did not do as they were commanded. Life in Heshbon, Gilead and Bashan on the east of the Jordan River, it was comfortable and pleasant. With the result that instead of taking up the sword, the next generation made peace. They were at least half-hearted in their efforts to drive out the remaining Canaanites. They didn't want to know war, and so they would ignore God's commandments. As a result, the Canaanites remained in the land, and they would actually be a real plague to God's people, causing all sorts of trouble. The Geshurites, mentioned here for example, one of their princesses married King David, and she is the woman who gave birth to a son called Absalom. Now remember Absalom? He's the one who rebelled against his father David. He caused widespread death and destruction in the civil war. the Maachathites, also mentioned here, they were also still around in the time of David. And we read about them sending an army of 1,000 men to go and help fight in a coalition against Israel's king. So the people of Reuben, Gad, maybe they think they knew better than God, but their disobedience would only serve to harm them and to harm God's people. Now from this failure, we can draw a number of lessons. One which is quite popular in the commentaries is to highlight how we can often trust God in times of crises, only to then forget him in comfort. And so Israel, they trust God with the big battles, but then going to live in the land, kind of forgetting him when things become easier. Now perhaps you found that to be true in your own life as well, particularly in times of fear. You know, when we're scared and unsure about what the future holds, frightened of death maybe, having to write a big test that you really need to pass, nervous about coming clean and confessing a sin to someone, when obedience requires sacrifice and risks. Those are times when we find it easy to pray and ask for God's help, because we recognize we're completely dependent on him. We really need him to be with us and to help us in those moments. But when dangers pass and life becomes easier, then we find excuses for our sin, or for our laziness at least. Faithfulness in small day-to-day tasks like family devotions or Lord's Day worship proves to be harder maybe than faithfulness or prayer in those moments of fear and we're called to make big decisions. So that's one lesson which we can draw from these lists and from this chapter. Another lesson which I think is more in keeping with the author's purpose is found in the contrast between verse 13 and verse 14. And so if you look down to verse 13, you'll see we're told about this failure of the Israelites to drive out the Geshurites and the Maachathites. And in verse 14, we have a comment about the Levites. The Levites, they were meant to be the temple servants and the priests of Israel. They were supported by the tithes and donations given by the rest of the tribes, and that's why they're not going to receive any land. Now in this verse, verse 14, we're simply told that this is the way in which God would provide for them, you know, through the sacrificial system. But if we look to the last verse of the chapter, if you turn to verse 33, we see the theological significance of this whole setup. Why is it that the Levites have no land? Not just because they're meant to be provided by the rest of Israel. There's a big theological lesson being taught. And that lesson is clear in verse 33. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Through their temple service, through their sacrifices and teaching, the Levites are meant to remind the people of Israel that land is not ultimate. Of primary importance for all Israelites was their relationship with God. Yes, the land provided a place where God could dwell in the midst of his people. It was a means to an end, if you like. Dwelling was the reason for the land. The land itself never meant to be a substitute for obedience, nor to be enjoyed without relationship. And a perennial problem amongst the Israelites, all of humanity since the fall, is this desire in our hearts to want good things from God, to want land, as it were, with milk and honey, but not wanting to submit to God's kingship and rule. So Adam and Eve, they want the fruit which looks good to eat. God's commands are not going to stop them. The people of Israel, they want to enjoy peace and rest, to be on friendly terms with their pagan neighbors. A command from God is not going to stop them. And so along with an encouragement to obedience, Sion and Og, we have a recognition in verse 13 that God's people cannot do what God's law demands. Their obedience is half-hearted at best, like pagans. They want to live in God's world. They want to enjoy the fruits of the land, the blessings that come from His presence. But they're not so keen on submitting to His commands. And the results of this attitude, this sinful nature, would be defeat in battle. It would be covenant curses, you know, droughts and so forth. And eventually, exile from the land, being kicked out of Canaan. A repeat, as it were, of the original fall and exile from the garden. Because there is no place in God's land, no place in His presence, if your inheritance is not the Lord Himself. If your life is not completely devoted to Him and His kingdom, then you have no future in His land, not for Adam, not for the Israelites, not for Joshua, not for Moses. And that is why the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is such good news. Because He accomplished what the Levites and their ministry pointed towards. He did what no Israelite was able to do. Led by the Holy Spirit, He lived the perfect life. A life completely devoted to God. A life in submission to all of God's commands, no matter what it meant for His comfort. And as a result, in the words of Hebrews chapter 9, He can be the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Through faith in Him, people like Adam and Joshua and Moses and you and I, we can have a future in God's presence, a future in God's land. A future not in Palestine or modern day Israel, but a future in the new creation, the new earth, which God will bring about when He renews this world. That is the inheritance which we can look forward to as Christian believers, because Christ has redeemed us from all our transgressions, and He has obeyed all God's commandments in our place and on our behalf. And with that future in mind, knowing that our life with God is secure in Christ, I think that helps us to read these lists of cities and towns and strange names with new eyes. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned how these lists would have been received by an Israelite. And the joy and the excitement of knowing you have a place in God's land, a place in God's presence. And perhaps as Christian believers, through faith in Christ, we can read them in the same light. A confirmation that there is a place in God's new creation for us. And so even as we read of territory given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, through the eyes of faith, we can imagine at least that these cities and towns, you know, could be Christians from Africa living in this part of the new creation, Christians from Europe in another part, Asia in another part, all of us together in this new world that God has created. Israel's inheritance in the promised land was real, and our inheritance through Christ in the new creation will be just as real and tangible. We've been redeemed from judgment, redeemed from the death which sins deserve, for life in a physical world. A physical world that will be just like this one, except with no sin, no curse, and no suffering, no grief, no war, no death, no pain, no arguments in the car, no abuse. Too often, when people talk of heaven, of the new creation there, you know, there are images of clouds and everyone wearing white garments, playing on harps, singing all day long. It gives the impression that life will be less real and less physical than what it is now. But that is not the case. And these lists in Joshua, along with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are proof to us that life in God's presence, and the new creation will be physical life in a new land. We're going to be given new resurrection bodies. We're not going to float around in the sky. So as we read these lists, let us be encouraged by them. And let us also be inspired to live in the light of our inheritance. This world, brothers and sisters, is not our true home. None of us can accomplish all our hopes and dreams in the here and now. Now, there certainly is a place for us to make plans for the future. We must work hard to care for our families. But we must also remember that we are pilgrims in this world, and our time on earth will come to an end. Our current circumstances, I think, are sufficient evidence that death can come at any moment. A long life in a big home with numerous grandchildren, it's not a reality which we can all expect to know. God has not promised to give us riches and comfort, but struggle and persecution. And so therefore that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. If we don't realize that we are pilgrims, we'll become upset with God when things don't go our way. And like Reuben and Gad, we will also turn from faith and obedience if it should result in discomfort and difficulty, or if obedience to God should spoil the future that we have planned for ourselves in this world. So instead of that, may the reality of our future inheritance with God in a real place, a real land, may that help us to set our hope on the coming of God's kingdom and not on the things of this world. May God truly be our portion. May we live in obedience to Him, in grateful response to His gracious provision for us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together now in response to God's word. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word, also for these chapters from Joshua, which impress upon our hearts and minds the reality of the new creation and the inheritance which waits for those who belong to you. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve to live in your presence. We are sinners who rebel against you and your word day by day, turning our backs on your promises, enjoying the good things you give, but not submitting wholeheartedly to your rule and instruction. We deserve your wrath, Lord. We deserve to be exiled from your presence. But we ask that you would forgive us our sins on account of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who suffered and died to bear the wrath which we deserve and to wash us clean. Thank you that he lived the perfect life on our behalf, and that we can therefore be assured of a future with you in glory. Not because of any good in us, but because his righteousness has been imputed to us through faith, and his blood has washed away all our sin. And Lord, as we struggle in this world, we long for that day, and when our sinful natures will be removed, where all pain and suffering will come to an end, where we will dwell in your presence. And by your Spirit, we know that you even now are amongst us. And so we ask that you would help us by your Spirit, Lord, to live as pilgrims in this world. Help us to fight against the sin that remains. Give us the strength we need to serve you in our daily lives as we care for our families and work in this world. Would you also help us to be faithful in that which might seem small to us, you know, saying sorry when we've hurt others, being quick to apologize, being diligent in family devotions and not thinking that those are things we can ignore. And may we also, Lord, be willing to suffer for the sake of your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.